open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We got through about half of Acts chapter 4 last week, so I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 4. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 go together. This is a story of Peter and John going to the temple, and as they are entering the temple through the gate that's called Beautiful, there is a lame man. And they said to the lame man, give us your attention. And so he looked at them, expecting to receive alms from them. And Peter said, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we give unto you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. And they took him by the hand and lifted him up, and his feet and ankles and legs and everything became strong, even though he was 40 years old and he was born crippled. He never walked a day in his life, and everybody saw him there, and everybody knew he was crippled, and they now saw him standing and jumping and leaping and praising God. And so all the people praised God for this amazing, awesome miracle. And so as all the people were starting to gather because of this great spectacle, there was now an audience to hear the gospel. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he started preaching. At the end results of this, we find out from chapter 4 that there ended up totally now in the Christian group of people who were saved here now in Jerusalem was 5,000 men. And that's the male word, men, not the general name for humanity. Which means they could count up the people, and there's a whole lot more people, but by just counting the men, there was 5,000 men. Same way they counted the feeding of the 5,000. There was at least 5,000 men there, not to mention women and children. So that's what went on. There's a lot of people who are now saved, who are now Christians. Well, the people who were in charge of running the temple didn't like what was going on, because Peter and John were preaching about Jesus, who died on the cross, but who rose from the dead. And the leadership of, you know, the religious leadership were basically all Sadducees. So they deny the resurrection, they deny angels, they deny all the books of the Bible except for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when Jesus was confronting them, they didn't believe in resurrection, so they came up with this cockamamie story about this, you know, this gal who married this guy, and then all she kept marrying the brother because this one died, and then there was no children. So at the resurrection, whose, you know, wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, you don't know the power of God, and you don't understand the scriptures. And so he went back to the scriptures, and he says, how did God identify himself? He says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Everybody, you're alive in his presence. So they were stunned. Jesus proved the resurrection in the books of the Bible that they accepted. And they couldn't say anything. And everybody was afraid to ask him any more questions because he had the answers. And they didn't really want answers. They wanted to confuse the people and stump Jesus. Well, nobody's going to stump Jesus. So Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Yeah, so this didn't go so well. They're coming upon you, which means you're going to get arrested. Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Which means what? They went to jail. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Verse 5, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have they done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Peter is now going to preach to the same people who put Jesus on the cross. And how did he do it? Filled with the Holy Ghost. That's how he did it. And this is in the aorist tense. Aorist in the Greek is a punctiliar action, which means at that moment, when these people asked Peter a question, he became filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment, and he started preaching. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They looked at this bold preacher, and they were looking at Peter and John, and they were unlearned and ignorant. They didn't go to school, they didn't go to rabbinical school, they had no pedigree, they had no formal training, they didn't get their master's of divinity degree or doctor of theology degree, they didn't get anything. How dare they stand up and preach and talk to people? They didn't even get ordained. What's the matter with these guys? Here they are. What business do they have preaching the gospel? And they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant. Well, if you take the word directly out of the Greek and put it into English, it means idiot. That's what the Greek word actually is here. Ignorant. They don't know anything. And of course, they've got the Galileans, you know, slang or whatever that is. They're not pronouncing things like everybody else does. They're not from around here. They marveled. How could somebody who's like this preach so boldly and quote the Bible and know what it means? And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Wait a minute. This is Jesus' disciples. They're just like him. Well, praise God. If you hang around Jesus long enough, guess what? You're going to be like him. You're going to say what he says. You're going to do what he does. And you're going to be empowered with his Holy Spirit to do those things and continue Jesus' ministry. In Acts chapter 1, John says, Verse 1, a former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That's the book of Luke that Luke writes. The book of Luke is a story of Jesus' life, his entire earthly ministry, and his death and his resurrection. That's only what Jesus began both to do and teach. So the book of Acts, even though it's called the Acts of the Apostles, is the Acts of Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? He does it through his church. He does it through his servants. He does it through his disciples. They took notice of a knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, which means what? That lame man who got healed had also been in prison with them all night long. They could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." What are we going to do? We can't deny it. We can't say what we want to say because there's way too many witnesses. Way too many witnesses have seen this guy who was lame from his mother's womb, laid there for 40 years, and now he's getting up and jumping and praising God, and everybody's praising God. This is a great big praise God moment. We can't make it happen, but they made it happen. We can't deny it. People come to the temple. We need people to come to the temple. That's how we make money for ourselves. They got to be praising God and all excited about coming to the temple. We can't deny it. They can't say what they want to say. What they want to say is a lie, and they can't get away with it. It's manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. That's the everybody's. Not everybody can live in Jerusalem. This would be the epitome of being able to retire. You could have a home in Jerusalem. Which means what? Whenever they had any kind of time of prayer, you could be there. Whenever they had any one of the appointed feasts, you could be right there where it's all happening. Instead of saving up all your money and, you know, making sure that you got enough money for 3 times a year, being able to go there and the big long trek and all that, and no, you'd be right there where it's all happening. I mean, this is like the perfect spot. So these were the people who were noteworthy people, and they all knew that this lame man was healed. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You know what we'll do? We'll intimidate them. Well, as I read before, some of the side notes about Annas and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all these folks. It was like a syndicate. It was like a mafia. And they were in charge of all kind of bad stuff besides running the whole temple system. These weren't honorable people. And they wanted the money. So what do people in the mafia do? They put the heat on you. There's a few people who legally can, you know, do that. Collections agents, you know. Some people who illegally are collections agents who do that. And they unrelentingly make you afraid. Will straightway threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. They're not even going to say Jesus' name. In this name. How dare they use that name? And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. Okay. We're going to do what God tells us to do. We're not going to do what you tell us to do. We are practicing civil disobedience. You be the judge. We're going to obey God. I want my life right with God. I don't care if I'm not right with you guys. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. Civil disobedience. There's times for it. Which means when they tell you to do something that's a sin, you do what's obedient to the Lord. Does that mean God's going to keep you in some special safe place? No, God might allow you to get your head cut off. That's what's happening in the 1040 window. Everybody who believes in Jesus and starts proclaiming His name, you get executed. It's amazing what's happening. ISIS is trying to intimidate folks. And so they have on YouTube the executions, the beheadings of Christians. And they're, as they're putting that knife to their throat and they're telling these Christians to deny their faith, they refuse to do that and they give a testimony for their faith right before they die. And what's happening? Muslims are coming to faith in Jesus because they're hearing a testimony and they're watching people die for their faith. And they're not willing to die for Allah. Really, they're not. They want a nice life, but these people who don't believe what they believe are believing the truth. There was this neat story of one of these things that was on YouTube, and there's all these people all lined up on the beach and they're all going to get beheaded and they're going to kill these Christians. And the guy at the end, he was on the fence. He had good relationship with these people who were Christians, but he didn't want to die. But he got arrested because they know him. And they'll kill you if you're just a part of them, you know, because you're at guilt by association. That's what Muslims do. So they go down the whole line. They finally get to him. He had never made a profession of faith. But he saw the deaths of all of his loved ones. And he says, their God is my God, and he died. The moment he placed his faith in Jesus Christ, he died. That's a deathbed conversion. You can't deny those kind of words. And in the martyrs, in the great tribulation, they are called overcomers. How can you be a martyr and overcomer at the same time? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they were there under the altar in heaven. They all died for their faith, and they didn't love their life to the end. They loved Jesus and not their life. This is how it happens. You love Jesus, and you do what he says, and you take the consequences. Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help it. Jesus changed our life, and we can't help it. We got to tell people about what Jesus did. We can't help it. If you want to kill us, it's your deal. But I'm going to be obedient to the one who saved me. I'm going to be obedient to the one who got punished for all the bad stuff I was ever going to do, ever stuff that I ever did. I'm going to be obedient to the one who loved me so much that every single unmet expectation that he had for me, he stayed on the cross and he got punished for it in my place until he died. And then he rose again. I can serve a God like that. I can't help it. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. This is what you want going on in the temple. Everybody praising God. That's what they want. Everybody praises God. Everybody gets excited with everybody else being excited. We're all going to be going there and praising God. This is what the whole thing is all about. You can't push that down because people don't come. You want people to come, they got to be there doing the whole praise of God thing. Got to keep the money rolling in. They're stuck. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of all the people. For all the men glorified God for that which was done. Verse 22, for the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Over 40 years old. That's a long life. That's a long time of God saying no to your prayer. And when you had no more expectations of anything ever happening, a couple of agents of Jesus Christ show up and they grab you by the hand and they say, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Over 40 years. It's a long time. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determine before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these scriptures. We ask you, Lord, that you apply these things to our heart, and let us be changed by your word, dear God. Thank you that you had your servant Luke, through the power of your Holy Spirit, write down the events that took place. Lord, help us take these things seriously. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. They further threatened them, they let them go. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't get away with doing anything because nothing bad happened. But they threatened them. They told them not to talk anymore about Jesus. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. Well, they had been in jail all night. Now they got their court hearing. And they got nothing on them. But they didn't just leave them go. They threatened them. A threat is a very powerful weapon. If you can get intimidated by someone who you have to answer to, that's a big deal. I mean, if you're working, do what I say or you're fired. If you're a kid, do what I say, you get a spanking. Or do what I say, you're going to lose some privileges. Well, these are threats for a loving parent. It's because I need your behavior changed. You're doing something inappropriate and needs to stop immediately. And if you continue to do this, there's going to be some consequences. Well, that comes out of love. Why? Because the parent doesn't want the evil behavior to continue. Because it's destructive. And it's self-destructive. And it's hurtful. And it wastes things. And it destroys things. And it makes everybody's life a living hell. So you have to stop the inappropriate behavior. And it comes with a threat. And it's that loving hand of discipline where the Board of Education comes across that seat of learning. And because you take your parents seriously, you heed that threat. You do what they say. Because you know there's going to be some consequences. Now, you know, you can go to the store and you can hear threats all over the place. People yelling at their kids all the time. And you know they've never followed through on their threat because it doesn't change the kid's behavior a bit. They're just going to continue to be bad. They don't do whatever they want to do because they know there's nothing behind that threat. Yeah, she's just running her mouth again. She's just being mean again. Well, a good parent is going to follow through. And you can tell the kids of a good parent. Because they know what no means. They know what stop means. And they obey it. I mean, there's these kids and they get killed. Because they have never been properly threatened. They never got the follow through. The little kid who ran off the edge and died in the Grand Canyon. And his dad went down and got all busted up trying to help him. Because the kid never learned no. Kid who goes out in the street and gets run over. And they're saying, stop, no, come back. And they're dead. Because the parents are just trying to be nice. And they never followed through on the threat. And the kids never learn how to obey. It's life and death for kids. Well, parents know that. Well, what about when the threats come from an evil source? Someone who has claimed the authority over you and says, by the way, we're in charge here. If you don't do what we say, we can throw you in prison, we can kill you, we can stone you, we can send you over to the Romans. You know what we did to your Messiah we sent him over to the Romans and they killed him. I mean, these are the nasty kind of things that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people would have said to them. They stood before the Sanhedrin, the same people who put Jesus to the cross. And for as much as they don't have the evidence of a dead Jesus, because there is no body, the tomb is empty, and nowhere through this entire narrative have they denied the resurrection of Jesus, because there's way too many people who saw Jesus alive. That never comes up in their arguments. Why does it come up with their arguments? Because there's too many people who could prove that they're wrong that can prove that it was a lie. Otherwise, they could have said, see, we got your dead Jesus here. We're going to do that to you. They never had a dead Jesus because he rose from the dead. But they can threaten to do the same thing they did to Jesus. And they have the power to follow through on it. There's a lot of threats. They could do all kinds of stuff. I mean, you kick somebody out of the temple, out of the synagogue, you don't even have a life. Nobody else who's a Jew are going to buy anything that you sell. It doesn't matter what you do for a living, you're going to be kicked to the curb as though you're some kind of Gentile or, you know, public sinner or something. They got all kinds of things they can threaten them with. They can threaten the same way that, you know, the mob shows up, you know, we know where your parents live, we know how many kids they are, and what they know what grade school your kids go to, they even know the name of your doggy, and your, you know, they know everybody who is associated with you. I never ever come into contact with some of these mafioso folks, if it's the Mexican mafia or the Italian mafia or the Irish mafia or the Korean mafia or whatever it is, they're all here in Phoenix, by the way, and you're going to run into them. And, you know, if they got your number, it's not hard for them to find all kinds of information. And with all that information that they know, they start running down the memorized list that they got right in your face and says, by the way, you do what we say. Because we know everything about you. This is the mafia that's here, and they ran the temple. We read about it last week. It's fascism in its basic form. They threatened him. So when Peter and John came back to their own company, however many people were there, could have been 120, you know, it could have been those people who were there that all had the, you know, when the Holy Spirit came down and the tongues of flame and, you know, speaking in the languages of all these people who came for the Pentecost celebration. We don't know how many people were there, but they gave their report. They had a debriefing session. They told everybody what those threats were and what went on. And what they had to deal with while they were in jail and all that kind of stuff. Verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them is. They all get together and they're starting to pray. And how do they pray? Well, number one, they're with one accord. And I talked about that word before. And if you just look at that word accord and you kind of mutilate that English word accord and you put an H in there, it is accord. You want to play a chord? Just real quick. Play a chord. There's a chord. Now play each individual note of that chord. Now play it all together. Sounds real pretty. Every different note, all playing at the same time, and it sounds beautiful, right? That's this word. They were in one accord. They were with one accord. It has nothing to do with a small little Honda. It has to do with the fact that together, in all their differentnesses together, they're all praying together and it is a symphony. In all the small, individual, different ways that God made them, they have a shared purpose. They have a shared intention. They have a shared Savior. They have a shared Holy Spirit. They have a shared Heavenly Father. As Tozer says, if you have 100 different pianos and are all tuned to the same tuning fork, every last one of those pianos is automatically in tune with each other. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Well, here they are, with one accord. And they pray. Does it mean that they're all cookie-cutter Christians? They all look the same? They all dress the same? They all have the same job? They all go to work the same place? They all go to the same school? No, they're completely all totally different. But with all of their differences, those differences don't separate them. All those differences are all in harmony, being tuned by the Holy Spirit to make that beautiful music. And so with one accord, they said, Lord, Thou art God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. Interesting. Why do I say interesting? Seen this story before. There's a king, his name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a really good king. He didn't take down all the high places, he didn't cut down the groves, but he really brought revival and reformation to Israel. He worked really hard, he was a really good king. Well, more than 100 years before, there was a big, nasty nation called Assyria. They haven't gone away. We have ISIS right now, by the way, and they do the same thing that they did in Assyria. Same other nasty, same demon that was there is still there, still doing the same ugly, nasty, vicious, terrible things. Well, Assyria took out the northern tribes. That's 3/4 of Israel. Took them away. They never came back. Well, from the time the northern tribes separated from the southern tribes, they set up a rival altar. And they had a golden calf. And they called it Yahweh. And they worshiped God in a completely pagan way. They had one in Dan and one in Beersheba so that all the people wouldn't come back down to Solomon's temple. Because if they went down to Solomon's temple, they would once again be united to Solomon and Solomon's, you know, descendants and, you know. So they had their own religion. Well, they were apostate from the very beginning. They never repented, and God finally took them out once and for all with the Assyrians. Well, the Assyrians are a really strong country. They took out everybody. I mean, they just destroyed everything. They wrecked all kinds of stuff. And they mixed up people everywhere. Well, Hezekiah is following hard after the Lord. He's trying to bring restitution of God's things. And what happens when you're trying to get your life switched back around and you're trying to do things the right way? The agents of Satan come and try to destroy you. Satan's agents come by and say, you know, your life was a whole lot better before. You know, when you served me, I gave you a good time, had lots of fun. And I'm not going to allow you to be snatched out of my grasp that easy. You want to go and follow God? I'll teach you to try to do that. Threatenings. Well, the Assyrians were knocking on the door of Jerusalem. His name was Sennacherib. He came with his forces. And he sent his little agent, forget his name, at Rabshakeh, whatever, however you say it. And he said, and he's speaking in Hebrew. So all the people there could hear the words he's saying. They're saying, don't speak in Hebrew, speak in your own language, because you're going to... He says, no, he was speaking in Hebrew. Why? To discourage as many people as he could. And he's saying, our people and our God killed everybody's gods. We killed everybody's gods. Our God is bigger and stronger and meaner than all you guys. And we're going to take out this God that you've got too. We already took out the northern tribes. You know, you already know what happened. That's history. And they had all these threats. And he gave a letter to Hezekiah. You got to surrender, or we'll destroy you. And all they got to do is look at the wall, and they see thousands of Assyrian soldiers, and these guys are vicious, all just waiting for the battle. Waiting for it to start. They can't wait. Piece of cake. So what does Hezekiah do? He goes to the temple, and he takes that scroll with all that nasty stuff and all the accusations against God and all these idle threats, and he lays it down on the ground and he prays a prayer and he says almost the same thing. Lord, you made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is that all that is in them. You see this threat? Well, then the Holy Spirit went and tapped Isaiah on the shoulder. Says, Isaiah, come here. You got to go talk to my man, Hezekiah. You got to go encourage him. And God, through his prophet, is encouraging Hezekiah. He's telling him, don't be afraid. God's going to take care of it. He's in charge. The battle's his. It's not yours. And they prayed. And the threats were real. The weapons were real. The vicious enemies were real. But God is in charge of the universe. He's the creator of the universe. When you start speaking forth who God is, He's the creator of the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. This is a serious prayer, because you are now praying to the creator of the universe, who you happen to have a relationship with. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. So how'd it go for Hezekiah? Remember? Well, that night, God says, okay, I'll say yes. Really dramatically. I'll encourage this guy like crazy. So he sent an angel, just any old angel, shows up, and 185,000 Syrian soldiers are dead. Boom, like that. There you go. I said yes, they're all dead. Because I'm the creator of the universe, and there's nothing they can do about it. That's the kind of faith that Hezekiah had. That's the kind of faith that people who know Jesus Christ personally have. And they're praying. They're praying a historical prayer. They're praying a prayer holding on to who God is. And they're proclaiming Him who He is. This word Lord is interesting. This isn't Kyrios, which is Lord, which was a translation of Adonai, which means Sir, it means Master. This is despoteo, or what the word we get despot from. Oh, what's a despot? Well, we think of a despot as a tyrant. We see a despot as a guy who owns people, and you don't do what I say, and you're dead. A despot, we know tyrants, despots of all kinds of, you know, crazy countries, and they do whatever they want to do, and nobody can say anything, and people are starving, and they still have to do what the despot tells them to do. Well, there's a despot who's a whole lot bigger and meaner and stronger than all those little kings. His name is Yahweh, Jehovah God. And He is Lord, Sovereign Lord. There's nothing anybody can do about it. They call Him Sovereign Lord. So So I don't know what your translation says. It just says Lord here. But you could say Sovereign Lord, which means He's in charge and there's nothing anybody can do about it. Lord, Thou art God, which made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. What did Peter do here? Or whoever's praying? Quoted Psalm 2. Peter's sermon had Psalm 2 in it, and we read it earlier when we were reading his sermon before. Psalm 2 is a really neat psalm. Because it talks about God putting His Son on the throne. And removing all of His Son's enemies. Until they are a footstool for your feet, he says. And so David says, why did the heathen rage? Now, I got to throw a little thing in there. They knew that the Psalms were God's word, and it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which means these are God's words. So he is doing what? He is praying God's words to God. Does that make sense? It makes all the sense in the world. Haven't you ever heard that? Haven't you ever seen that? How about from one of these little ones? They come up to you and they know somewhere in their brain, they heard you said this or that, or you're going to go there, or you're going to hit that, and all of a sudden you're going to be held to an account for this cute little promise that you gave this cute little human being, and they're going to go, but you said... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Holding you accountable to your word. But you said, when you give God His word back, you are just like the little kid who is holding on tight to your love and your promise that you're going to do this really neat thing. You pray God's word, and you are saying, God, you said this. Read Hudson Taylor's stuff. Read George Mueller's stuff. George Mueller's life was an entire experiment as he is holding God accountable to His word. I mean, there's times when he and his orphanage had absolutely nothing to eat. There's nothing. It's all gotten eaten, you know. You get kids, there's a bunch of locusts, food doesn't last very long. And it's time for supper, and there is nothing. So what did he do? He's had everybody come, and we're going to pray for supper. There's no food in the house. And they're praying, and there's a knock at the door. My wagon broke down. What was it, eggs? It was eggs and bread. This stuff's all going to spoil by the time I get this wagon filled. Can you guys use this? They had so much food, they didn't know what to do with it all. That's how this stuff works. Hold God accountable to His word. These people prayed God's word. Open it up and you say, Lord, you made this promise right here. I just happened to do a Bible roulette here and I just happened to open up to Jeremiah 17. Now, I'm not telling you to do a Bible roulette thing and pray, but even if you need to. A glorious throne from the beginning is the place of your sanctuary, O Lord, the hope of Israel. All that forsake Thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from Thee shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living waters. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for Thou art my praise. Find in the Bible God's promise for what you need and pray it to Him. We're not talking about, you know, this is how you do some kind of, you know, voodoo or... When God gave a promise, Now, there's certain promises God gave to specific people. God never told me, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse you those that curse you. God never said that to me. He said it to Abraham. You know, God made certain promises to Noah. God made certain promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to... He didn't make them to me. But there are some very general promises that basically deal with the character of God. And there's these little promise books. Now, you have to kind of look them up in context. Because some of the promises, you know, when they had... I see this a lot, you know, and you hear it on the radio, too. There's, you know, there were two mountains. One of them was a mountain of cursing, and the other one was a mountain of blessing. If you do things God's way, and you stay in covenant relationship, you get all these blessings. And when they did things God's way, and followed His covenant, they did get those blessings. And when they left the covenant, when they broke the covenant, when they're following false gods and doing what the peoples who lived there did, they got the cursings. But hear on the radio, oh, you'll get all these blessings, see, God bless that. Okay, you want those, it means you're going to get those too. Are you willing to live the life that you're going to hold yourself accountable to get those? They never give you that. No, there is being realistic here. Not Bible roulette. Not using the Bible in a superstitious way. But when you know who God is, and this is how God has told you that He is, in His Word, in context, you pray it back to God, saying, Lord, this is who You are. And so He is doing what? He's quoting Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Has this got anything to do with the disciples and their personal situation? No, it has to do with the glory of Jesus right here. Jesus is going to sit on the throne of His father David. God is going to wipe out all of His enemies and they're going to be a footstool under His feet. And so what is He doing? Or what are they doing together as they're reciting Psalm 2? You said that Jesus will be glorified. Even though the nations are gathering together against Your chosen one, Jesus Christ, and that word Messiah is there in Psalm 2. And this is the word translated Christ in Greek. This is where we get Christ from. This is Messiah. They've gathered themselves together against Yahweh Jehovah God and against His anointed one, Jesus Christ. And they are taking this and they are applying it to their present situation. The rulers of Israel are against God and against His anointed one, Jesus Christ. Well, if you read the rest of Psalm 2, Jesus wins and His enemies are, you know, busted up as broken pottery under an iron scepter. But we just have this small little fragment of that psalm. And you know the rest if you know the psalm. These guys knew it. This is their hymn book. They would have had this memorized. And this is what they said. Verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So who put Jesus on the cross? The Sanhedrin, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, they all got together on this. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Who put Jesus on the cross? God the Father put His Son Jesus on the cross. Why? To die for the sins of the world. He was going to use Satan's agents with all of their hatred against God and all of their hatred against Jesus Christ. He's going to use that. And He's going to hold them responsible for putting His Son Jesus on the cross. But this was part of God's plan. There was no plan B. Because God knew when He created man in His own image that they were going to use their free will and sin against Him and rebel against Him. And He loved man. So the only way that He could continue to have a relationship with man is to fix their sin and rebellion problem So he sent his son Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the earth. And Jesus, God the Son, became a human being, lived the perfect life so that he could be the perfect substitute for whoever would place their faith in him. And Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but instead have eternal life. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God had only plan A. He didn't have a plan B. Because he's omniscient. He knows what's going to happen. You could say, well then why did God create man with the ability to sin? Does that make any sense? It does when you understand that God wanted a real relationship. If you don't have the ability to do something bad to somebody, and that person, with their ability to do something bad to you, chooses not to, and chooses to trust you, and chooses to love you, and chooses to serve you, that's a real relationship. A loving relationship is, I want to be kind to you, and you love me, and you want to be kind to me. I want to serve you, and you want to serve me. I want to do those things that will give you pleasure, and you want to do those things that are going to give me pleasure. That's a real relationship. It takes two people to have a relationship. God didn't want to make a bunch of robots. Oh, wouldn't that be fun? You push the button. I love you, Mommy. I love you, Mommy. I love you, Mommy. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's not a real relationship. Even a little kid at Christmas, what happens? You know, they get pretty tired of pushing those buttons. And, you know, all this really neat toy that they really thought was really great, you know, after about 15 minutes, they're on to something else. And you go back to it and you find it in a box. You play with it for another 15 minutes, you know, until it's like, well, it's an it. You can use your imagination and try to make that it and be one of the characters in the stories that come out of your imagination. That's really fun, but it's not real. God created man in his own image. Why? So that something he created could have a real relationship with him. And he knew that if he gave man a free will, that they would sin against him. Everybody has a free will. That's really important. Because out of our free will, if we love God, we're going to trust Him enough to be obedient to Him. That's what a real relationship is. You can either come intimidating to your kids, and your kids are going to do everything you say because they're always shivering in their boots. Oh no, if I don't do this, it's going to get me. Is that going to be a pleasant relationship? It's going to be hell on earth. No, you train up a child. Why? So that they will love you. And because of their love for you, they're going to want to do what's nice. They're going to want to do what's kind. Because they love you. As a parent, you have to have a fear of God in them. You got to let them know these are the rules. Outside of this means consequences. God has to do the same thing. Well, just being born and having a creator, some people see God, but most part they don't. They want to do their own thing, they're God of their own life. But until the Holy Spirit comes up alongside and says, what you're doing is wrong. And by the way, look at all the consequences of all of your behavior and how it's destroying your life. Have you come to an end of yourself yet? Where you really know that you need to stand before God and answer for every thought, word, and deed. It takes a long time sometimes before people realize, I got to stand before God and answer, and I need Him to forgive me because there's no way I can be good enough for Him to like me. God is Creator. It would be great if we would just serve Him and love Him because He is our Creator. And when God first started this planet, in all of human history, part of it was like that. They would just love Him and serve Him and walk with Him in the cool of the evening. But because they had the ability to sin, they sinned. And because they sinned, they needed someone to take the penalty for that sin in their place, because they couldn't pay. They'd be separated from their Creator who loves them, who they used to love, until they loved themselves more and sinned. So, God had a plan A only. And before the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. And when Adam and Eve had to answer, they had to give answer for their sin. God made a promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of Satan. The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Well, the man has seed, the woman doesn't have seed. From the beginning of time, God said there's going to be a virgin birth. It's going to be God being born from a woman. And Jesus was born out of the womb of the Virgin Mary. He grew up and never sinned. And when it was time for him to start his ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he took his full identity in all those people who needed to have their lives changed, their lives turned back to God. Jesus took his identity in sinful man. As when we get baptized, we take our full identity in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus got baptized, he took his identity in us. Not because he had any sin, but so that he would be our substitute. So that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And he lived a perfect life. He was tempted 40 days in the wilderness by the devil personally. Satan himself. I don't know that any of us have ever had a true temptation from Satan himself. Got plenty of demons to tempt us all day long. He doesn't need to do that work. But Jesus was tempted in all, in every way that we are, yet without sin. So that he would be the perfect substitute. When he died, he took all the sin of man upon himself. That's what it says in Isaiah 53. The Lamb who was slain. Well, John sees the Lamb who was slain standing in the center of the throne, resurrected Jesus. And he is the one who received that scroll. So as he redeemed man, he's also going to redeem the planet. All that to say, Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 2 in every aspect of it. Spiritually, by dying for the sins of the world, and when he comes back at the end of the Great Tribulation, he is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And all nations will be crushed under his iron scepter. And then he's going to rule on the throne of his father David for 1,000 years. That's what the Bible says. But if you don't want to take the Bible literally, you can make it say something else. But I'm going to take the Bible literally. Jesus rules on the throne of his father David for 1,000 years. All that I'm bringing out is all implicit in this prayer because they quoted from Psalm 2. It's all in there. Which means what? You understand that God is sovereign. You understand that God had a plan. And that from the beginning of time, His Son Jesus was already the one who was going to die for the sins of the world. And now the people who put Jesus on the cross are threatening the disciples. The disciples have been given marching orders. We see it at the end of the book of Mark. Mark 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak in new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. We see it at the end of Matthew. Matthew 28. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. In the end of the book of Luke, it talks about the same thing, preaching repentance and remission of sins. The disciples have something to do. The apostles have something to do. The early Christians have something to do. We have a command from Jesus. But they are being threatened to not do so. And that threatening has to do with, it's a life and death thing. You're going to do what Jesus says, and you're going to die. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They want what Jesus told them to do. They want to do what Jesus told them to do. Those things that we just read from Mark and from Matthew. They want to do those things. You preach, you baptize, you make disciples, you do the miracles that are necessary to get the business done. In Jesus' name. That's what they're commanded to do. But here is the rulership of Israel telling them, no. You can't do miracles. You can't preach the resurrection. You can't talk about Jesus. You can't baptize in Jesus' name. Don't do it, it will kill you. And will hurt your family. Now I just want to bring up one thing, totally off the subject here. You're going to see it in a couple of places. And you'll see it right here, verse 30. Your translation of verse 30, it says, by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. And some of you in your translations will say, in the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. The Greek word is the word for child. But they, New King James and NASB and all these other ones, they all pretty much have changed it to the word servant. Even though it's pais, which means child. Now, why have they chosen servant? It was back here when Peter was preaching in Acts 2. He also used the same word. They chose to change it to the word servant. That's fine. I mean, Jesus is a suffering servant. He's Messiah, the suffering servant. It means about the same, because a child doesn't have any authority. He has to do what he's told. So he is a servant. So just because you have, you know, little errands that you have to do as a kid, just because there's certain job lists that you have to accomplish because mom and dad says you have to do this, this is biblical, by the way. You are a servant until you have some kind of authority and get a job and pay your own rent and so on. Anyway, this is normal. Every child is a servant until they become an adult. And now they're going to be held to an account. So that's why it's translated servant. I don't think it's a big deal. Is Jesus a servant of Yahweh Jehovah God? Yeah. Is he the son of Yahweh Jehovah God? Yeah. It's the word for child. If you go to the book of, at the end of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is preaching all night. Now, who do you know who would want to preach all night? I don't know. Preaching all night. Here's this kid. His name is Tychicus, right? Well, that's kind of a funny name. But if you translate it in English, his name is Lucky. Well, did he get his name after or before the accident occurred? He fell asleep while Paul was preaching. Well, who would fall asleep while somebody's been preaching all night? So he falls asleep, and what happens? He's been sitting on a windowsill, and he falls down, you know, three stories, and he's laying there dead. And Paul goes down there and, you know, resuscitates him? No. He takes him up by the hand. He's not dead. It's a resurrection. So You can call it resuscitation if you want. It doesn't make any difference. The kid's not dead anymore. Anyway. It's the same word for that child or that servant. Maybe it was a servant. It doesn't make any difference. I just want to say, when I'm reading this word, this is what the Greek word means, but it's often translated servant for some reason. Is Jesus a servant of God? Yeah. Is he God the Son? Yeah. So I don't want to make a big point of it, but I happen to like the fact that Jesus is the holy child of God the Father. And that word, hagios, means holy, separated unto God. Well, he's also a hagios, a servant, a holy servant separated unto God. That's kind of the idea of Messiah and God's chosen anointed one. But I just don't like the word servant here because word means child. Okay. Verse 31. What they are doing, behold their threatenings. That's what they're asked. They're saying, Lord, look at what they're saying. When we had this debriefing session, you heard everything. But you were there and you watched it all happen. And you know how mean they were and how cruel they were. And you know what they did to your son Jesus. And that's what they're going to do to us. Are they afraid? This prayer is quite interesting. Lord, behold their threatenings and make them go away. Kill them. You know, send that same angel that you destroyed 185 Assyrian soldiers with and get them? They didn't ask for that. I mean, half my prayers when I'm in a tough spot is like, get them, God! Sometimes he does, you know. So I don't care how he gets them. I mean, I remember one story. Saul is angry because God rejected him, and so he wants to go talk to Samuel, and Samuel says, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to go talk to him. So he sends these men up. I'm not going to talk to you. So fire comes down, wipes them out. Sends another group. Fire comes down from heaven, wipes them out. Got this other guy, he's got all these men, and he falls down on his face, please have mercy on us. Please come with us. You know, you just gotta help us here. I'm gonna die. I know God's real and you're gonna kill me, I know, but please have mercy on me and my men. Okay, I'll go with you. When I say, Lord, get him, I don't care if that happens. So what happens when they see Saul? Saul wants to kill him. Well, these people come, and as soon as they're coming and they're being... No, that was Elijah doing that. Right, that was Elijah. Well, there's another time with Samuel. Well, the way Samuel does it wasn't call down fire from heaven and wipe them out. So I got that mixed up. What Samuel does is he says, get him, God. And so God sends his Holy Spirit. So the people come up to try to get Samuel, and then the Holy Spirit falls on him, and they just start prophesying. And so Saul's not getting what he wants. So then he goes there personally. I'll get this thing done. So he goes up to go see Samuel, and what happens? The Holy Spirit gets him, and he starts prophesying. Well, he doesn't just start prophesying. He takes all of his clothes off and starts prophesying. I mean, talk about being totally humiliated, surrendered to God. God says, I'm in charge, by the way, and you're going to do what I tell you to do. Be good. Well, I'm not trying, you know, when I say get him, God, I'm not trying to make people be totally publicly humiliated, but if I could be more like Samuel and less like Elijah, you know, instead of wiping out people and, you know, get him, God, and they all of a sudden get the Holy Spirit and they're, you know, prophesying and maybe the words coming out of their mouth will start convicting them. Now, this happened once when I went witnessing. You know, we had this thing, when you go out witnessing, whoever's not talking is praying. And so that was what we always did. So if I'm talking, my partner's praying. If my partner's talking, I'm praying. And we're praying, obviously, for our hearts to be open. We're praying for the Holy Spirit to really convict of sin. We pray that God's going to lead that person to repentance. We pray that that word's going to get in and they're going to get saved. But we also pray for the exact words that person needs to hear. And then nothing's going to get in the way or stumble or confuse or distract that person from saying what he needs to say. Well, one time this guy started talking who was, he's saying things. He has a little bit of biblical background, but he's got some other issues. And so I'm not talking. My partner's not talking. So we're praying. And the stuff that he's saying is convicting himself of sin. He is saying the words that either one of us would have said. Because we're praying and he's talking. That's kind of neat. He did come to church. But he was connected with, you know, Freemasonry, and I think he didn't want to. There's so much arrogance and pride dealing with Freemasonry. He didn't want to repent, so, you know, he would only go to church at the coffee shop. So, you know, but anyway, he wouldn't go any further. That's a big, huge stronghold. But anyway, all that to say, they didn't ask for that. They said, "Lord, you know the reality and the truth of all of their threatenings." And grant unto thy servants a stronger intimidation, some big weapons, friends and associates, maybe a great big political movement that could come against that, and we can make, you know, we can change the government. I don't see any of that in there either. He said, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Saying, "Lord, this is how they are. We have no other expectations that they're going to be ever any different. But because they are what they are, and you know the authority that they have, we are asking that you grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." This is what we want. Regardless of the threats, regardless of all the times where they're going to be good to those threats, we're asking that you give us the boldness. We're asking that you don't allow us to be intimidated by their intimidation. I mean, a lot of people get their way by intimidating. They can intimidate a lot of different ways. "I won't like you unless you do this my way. I'm going to make your life a living hell until you do it my way." I mean, these are people we know and love. That has nothing to do with the bad guys. We don't even put them in the category bad. We just put them in the category crinkly, you know, whatever, you know, whatever. "Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." They're not asking for retribution. They're not asking for the just hand of a righteous God. They're asking for boldness so that they don't get intimidated, they don't become afraid, they don't in any way submit to the threats, but they're going to do what Jesus told them to do, that they are going to fulfill the commands that Jesus gave them to do. That's what they're asking for. This is an amazing prayer. I would want God to get them if I was there. I mean, I would just be irritated and intimidated by this whole thing. But they're asking for boldness. Boldness to be obedient to the call on their life. Boldness to be obedient to do what? That they may speak thy word. Boldness to speak the word of God. Boldness to speak the words of Jesus. And by stretching forth thine hand to heal. Lord, we can't do miracles, but you do. So we are asking for you to stretch out your hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done. Can I do signs and wonders? Can you do signs and wonders? No, Jesus does them. And they're asking that signs and wonders be done by the name of thy holy child or servant, Jesus. That by the name of Jesus, these things will be done. Well, what do you need signs and wonders for? Well, we got a pretty sophisticated age, you know. You know, people aren't really all into that stuff. Most churches, if they got anything charismatic going on, you know, they'll kick you to the curb or try to do something. You know, there's a story of this guy who got saved, and he was in this Presbyterian church. But he heard the gospel, and it was really clear. And the hymns had the gospel so clear in their hymn book. And as the pastor was giving the gospel, as he was teaching the sermon, he was just saying, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." And so the ushers came over and says, "We don't praise the Lord in our church." Presbyterian. You'd have to be there to understand. They have nice hymnals. You sit on your hands and you got the hymnal in the lap, and that's, and you know, none of that emotional stuff. "By stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." What do you need that for? So that Jesus gets all the attention. In the name of Jesus, the healing goes on. In the name of Jesus, the miracles happen. In the name of Jesus, the signs and wonders happen. If Jesus doesn't get the attention when there's been a healing and there's been a miracle or there's been a sign or a wonder, you gotta wonder, is it the Holy Spirit? Because what does the Holy Spirit do? He draws everyone's attention to Jesus. If Jesus doesn't get the attention, it's not the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has got the attention, it's not Him. It's a counterfeit. Paul talks about a different spirit that these people in Corinth had accepted. He talks about a different Jesus that they're willing to accept. These people were willing to accept a different word and false apostles. We got that going on today. Nothing's changed. There's all kinds of weird stuff going on. If Jesus is getting the attention and His name is glorified, this is going to happen. They're asking for boldness. They're asking for healings. They're asking for signs. They're asking for wonders in the name of Jesus. That's what they're asking for. Well, sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And a lot of people are so afraid because of all the abuses of the signs and wonders movement in charismaniac land that they don't want to ask for signs and wonders. These guys ask for signs and wonders and healings. I just have to tell you that. This is where they were, because they were with Jesus for 3.5 years, and Jesus did miracles all over the place. And Jesus cast out demons all over the place. You know, more than a third of all of His miracles were casting out demons. And people could go to church their entire life and continue to have demons. What is the matter with us? Because we're afraid of the abuses, we're going to say, "Oh no, that all ended in the book of Acts. That all ended with the life of the apostles." Did it? There's nothing in the Bible says it's going to end. I just have to tell you that. So as much as I am completely in agreement with a lot of these fundamentalists, they're cessationists because the signs and wonders scare them, because they can't control the Spirit. When the Spirit wants to move, He does things that don't meet your expectations. But when you see what the Holy Spirit does, what happens? People get saved. When the Holy Spirit shows up, what happens? People are convicted with their sin. If people go to some church and there's all kinds of signs and wonders and they leave just as sinful as they went in, then it wasn't the Holy Spirit, was it? The Holy Spirit is holy. And whenever there's a revival, and I got books on revival, and that's what happens with every one of these, a real Holy Spirit revival, people are crying out for forgiveness. They know they got to stand before God and answer, and they're going to go to hell because they deserve it. That's what the Holy Spirit does in a revival. Every last one of them. There's plenty of so-called revivals where all kinds of signs and wonders are happening, and people are still living with their boyfriends, people are still watching porn, people are still saying all the foul language that they did when they walked in the church. There's been no conversion whatsoever. It is not the Holy Spirit, because when the Holy Spirit moves on somebody, the first thing that happens is He makes you holy. Brings you to a conviction of your sins, and you cry out to God for forgiveness, and you realize what Jesus did on the cross, He did for me, and you accept that forgiveness, and you know that He rose from the dead, and you're saved. That's what revival really is. Are there signs and wonders? Absolutely. Because the Holy Spirit is going to show up alongside the Word being preached in boldness, and He's going to say, God is real, and you know it, and you got to answer to Him. What are you going to do about it? That's what the signs and wonders are for. A lot of times you'll say, well, if my friend would just get a sign or a wonder, he'd believe. Well, look at all the people who Jesus preached to, and they denied those very things that they saw with their own eyes. It didn't make them believe. Didn't make them believe at all. And in the story of the rich man, poor Lazarus, remember what Jesus says that Abraham said to the rich man? They're not going to believe. They're not going to repent of something if somebody rises from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. And because it was such a known fact, the Sanhedrin and the leaders of the people never even brought that up. They didn't even want that conversation because there was so much proof that Jesus rose from the dead. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. They asked for boldness. Why? Because they took themselves seriously. They knew their own weaknesses. They knew their own fears. They knew how they were feeling intimidated by the words of the Jewish leadership. They knew it. And so they're saying, Lord, you know what's going on in our hearts. You know how weak we really are. We don't want to get killed. We don't want our families to be destroyed. We don't want our businesses to be wrecked. We don't want to be kicked out from having any relationship with your people. So we're asking you to give us boldness to do what you're commanding us to do. Well, what happens when you pray in one accord? What happens when you pray God's will? Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. That's what happens. You ask for boldness, and the Holy Spirit says, I'll give you boldness. Now, I want to talk about this word, boldness. Because it sounds like, oh, great, I've seen these guys preaching. They're just mean, and they're mean-spirited, and they go out there, and they get in your face, and they say you're going to go to hell, and you can give them the gospel and let them know that you are saved, and they'll still be in your face telling you you're going to go to hell. I don't know if you talked to some of these folks or not. Some of them that I talked to came from Church of Christ, and they were just, because you don't go to their church, even if you did, I don't think you'd meet their expectations. They'd probably still tell you you're going to hell. Anyway, not all Church of Christ folks are that way, but some of these guys were. I almost think they were on meth. They had the beady little eyes, and they were just like spitting on me. I was like, I'm sorry, that I'm knocking on doors in your neck of the woods. You could be converting this whole group of people. There's still drug dealers in your apartment complex. That's why I came. You're not doing your job. Of course they were spitting in my face. Anyway. Alright. Some people's kids. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. It's a great prayer to pray. Great thing to ask for. Boldness is not being arrogant and being mean-spirited. I mean, I knew some people who they really liked the way of the Master because they liked public confrontations and convincing people how bad they were. It's like, that's not how to use Ray Comfort's materials. Yes, it's an apologetic to get a person to realize, okay, I'm a sinner, I got to stand before a holy God and answer. It's not to come down on them and be a jerk publicly. I mean, that's not the point. But I've seen people do that way. It's very unfortunate. Anyway, they asked that they would speak the word boldness. So what does this word mean? Boldness. The word in Greek is paresia. Well, paresia comes from the first part. Par is pas, which means all. And racis comes from the word for speech, which basically it means all speech. So how do you get boldness out of all speech? The idea is it is freedom to speak, unreservedness of utterance. It also means to speak without ambiguity or to speak plainly. It also means the absence of fear in speaking, which means you're speaking with confidence, you're speaking with cheerful courage, you're speaking without any connection necessarily with speech. So in other words, it's an attitude of confidence. So this word gets used a lot, and it's translated in certain areas, outspokenness, frankness, bluntness, but it's also translated confidence, freely or openly or plainly. It also is translated freedom of speech, unreservedness in speech. It's also translated fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. So it has to do with a confidence. So they're asking the Holy Spirit to give them confidence. They're also asking, I don't want to leave it out, clarity and plainness, which is absolutely necessary if you're sharing your faith, because as a Christian, you can show up to somebody who's a complete non-believer, never went to church, and you cover them over with church ease, you know, Christian ease, and all these words don't mean anything to them because they never heard those words before. So I just want to say, it means, it's a pretty big word. It's also speaking openly, which means instead of just privately, it's speaking openly for everybody to hear. So as I look through in Strong's, a lot of times it's translated openly or plainly. He spoke plainly. So in other words, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, sometimes he spoke in parables. So what he was saying was kind of hidden. Other times he spoke plainly, very clearly. In John 7:26, it says, "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ?" So Jesus had this boldness when he was speaking in the temple. He didn't hedge what he was saying. He said what he needed to say. And he had no fear as he was saying it. So if there was any intimidation coming from anybody around him, he had confidence in what he was saying, and he wasn't coming under the authority of their threats or their implied threats. So in some respects, you could call it freedom of expression or freedom of speech. Well, we understand freedom of speech. We've got one of those things in the Bill of Rights, which means publicly you can go and you can speak your mind. And you have that right in this country. You can't do that in most other countries. You can't do it in China. You can't do it in Russia. You know, you can't do it in North Korea. There's a lot of places you can't give your opinion about anything. And of course, we're losing that. I mean, you got, you know, Firefox, and you got Chrome, and you got these guys who are, you know, they have their little search engines, and certain things that they're in disagreement with, they're cutting them out so people can go on their search engine. They can't find these places anymore because they're not going to let you go there. Isn't that nice? So here we have corporations who don't allow for freedom of speech and expression anyway. So that is all part of this. We understand freedom of speech, but why can I go publicly and just say what I want to say? I mean, if you go to ASU, there's certain places you can just stand there and you can say whatever you want to say. I mean, you can hear these guys and you're using profanity and ugly stuff, but they have the right, as long as they're standing there, to say whatever they want to say. Because it's freedom of expression. Isn't that nice? That's an abuse of it. But they still have the right to do so. Is this what they're asking for? It is. If you are being repressed, is there freedom to speak? No. There isn't any freedom to speak. And we had this, you know, at least 8 years of the liberal left having all the power, and someone who's conservative is going to get repressed. You can't have stuff on a website without some of these search engines cutting you off. You can't go in a public place and not expect to have somebody throw rocks at you because, oh, you're a Trump supporter or whatever, you know. They're going to call you a hater, and because you're a hater, I'm allowed to kill you because you're a hater. Well, who made me a hater? You did. You called me a hater, so because you called me a hater, now you can hurt me. It's like there's repression going on. There's always been repression going on. If you can't silence with a good argument what they have to say, then you silence by means of intimidation or force. They're asking to not be silenced. So it has something to do with freedom of speech, but not totally. In Acts chapter 2, this is Peter's preaching, okay, at Pentecost. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he was both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is here to us this day." So he was quoting from Psalm 16, and David is saying that his flesh is not going to decay. It's like, no, you can look down the street and you can see, you know, David's sepulchre. His tomb is here to this day, and he's dead, and he's rotted away. He's not talking about himself. He was talking about Messiah, who is not going to rot in the grave. He's going to rise from the dead. So, when he is saying that, he's saying, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak." He's saying, "Let me boldly speak." He's saying, "Let me plainly speak." All these things are in this word for to speak boldly. So, in Acts 4:13, the first part of this chapter, here's the men who arrested Peter and John, and obviously the guy who was healed. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." They saw the boldness of Peter and John. Well, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preached. When Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say he spoke in tongues. He had boldness. So far, when the Holy Spirit came down in Pentecost, people spoke in tongues, but they were languages that people from all the Mediterranean area who were Jews were able to hear the glorious things that God was doing in their own language. And here, when Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, what happens? He has the boldness to say what he needs to say. And the Jewish leadership was astounded at Peter's boldness. So Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word." And Acts 4:31, "When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." So we're just talking a little bit about boldness. They have the boldness to speak what needs to be said without being intimidated. But that word boldness also means saying it plainly, saying it very clearly. It's not an arrogance. It has nothing to do with a person's attitude. It has only to do with their confidence as they're speaking and the clarity in which they're speaking it. So they say, Lord, we are your mouthpieces, and we need you to speak through us. So speak the words that people can understand. Let us speak and not be intimidated. And let us speak so that people will truly understand what your will is. Okay. The end of Acts. Acts 28, verse 31. This is talking about the Apostle Paul. He was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So this is Paul, and he's in Rome, and nobody's keeping him from preaching. And he has all confidence. So it's translated confidence here, but it's the same word, boldness. Another place we see it is 2 Corinthians 3:12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, or confidence of speech. Seeing that we have such hope. Well, they have the hope of the resurrection. They have the hope that God's will is going to be done. They have the hope that God is sovereign over the entire universe. They have the hope that God is going to use them to do what He wants them to do. So there is hope. It's not a hopeless situation. It's not a no light at the end of the tunnel. There is hope that has nothing to do with the situation and the circumstances that they're in. It's a hope that is completely spiritual, on a spiritual plane, not on a physical plane. Ephesians 3:12. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. Okay, that word for boldness is confidence. Well, what's that confidence based on? I have a confident relationship with God. And because of that, I have freedom to say what God is telling me to say. Because He's in charge of my life. He's in charge of my life because I know Jesus died on the cross for me. And He took my sin away. I have confidence. That gives me the freedom to speak. Okay, Ephesians 6:19. This is the section, you know, in Ephesians 6:10, this is the armor of God. What's the last piece of armor? Remember? What happens after that? Pray. That's the one that's usually missing. Prayer. Yeah, you got this and you got that and you got that and you got the belt and you got that. But then he goes on to say, and pray. Yeah, you got the sword of the Spirit, and you got the shield of faith. But then he goes on to say the next one is prayer. Don't leave that out of the armor. Prayer. Why? Because you can do all this stuff hand-to-hand combat. But you want some ICBMs to go on your behalf. That's what prayer is all about. That'll take out some enemy territory there. Okay. So anyway, verse 12, Ephesians 3, in whom we have boldness and access. No, that was Ephesians 3. It's Ephesians 6:19. And for me, so pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So that word boldly, in context, it also means openly. In context, it also means clearly and plainly. So that I can plainly and openly share my faith and say what the gospel really is. So he's asking for prayer for this same word, boldness and clarity and confidence. Okay, Philippians 1:20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, Philippians 1:21. For me is to die is for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Right? So, how can you live with this kind of confidence if you live or die? You have confidence in your relationship with God. You have confidence in the gospel that it has done its work in purifying your heart and making restitution for you before God. Okay. Hebrews 3. There's a bunch of them in Hebrews. Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is a son over His own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So here, that confidence, that same word boldness, has to do with their relationship with God. Well, the Hebrews that Paul is writing to could easily go back to the whole sacrificial system. And he says, there is no sacrifice left for sin. No, Jesus is the once and for all offering, once and for all sacrifice. It's not these offerings that can't take away sin. It's Jesus, what he did. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help, find grace to help in time of need. That word boldly is confidence. Confidence in your relationship with God. Confidence in God's ability to give you grace and mercy. Confidence in God's mercy to give you the grace in time of need. Confidence in God, your relationship with God. Confidence in the goodness of God, in the grace of God. Okay, Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, none of those Jews could ever even go into the court of the priests, much less go into the holy place or the most holy place. Only the high priest once a year can go in the most holy place. But here he says, cast not away therefore your confidence. Okay, that was Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Well, it's not the blood, all that blood that the high priest would have to do and make in order to put the blood on the mercy seat, the blood of the goat, on the mercy seat to pray for the sins of the nation on the Day of Atonement. It says, no. It says, we have this boldness to enter into the holy place. Why? By the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, once and for all sacrifice. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sin. I can come to God boldly, with freedom to speak, because of what His blood has done. It's cleansed me of my sin. This is the same word. I just want to tell you how this word is used so we can truly understand it. Hebrews 10:35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. In other words, don't leave your faith. Don't walk away from your faith. Don't walk away from your faith in what Jesus did on the cross for you. It's very easy to do that. Because as soon as you're in sin, you've got the condemnation of the devil saying, I can't like you anymore. You know, you've gone beyond the line. You've walked away from the Lord. It says, no, what did Jesus do on the cross? Once and for all sacrifice for your sin. We walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. I can have confidence in my relationship with God, not always worrying, okay, if Jesus shows up, I can't be in His presence. If I die now, do I know for sure if I'm going to go to heaven? Well, that's a big question. If your entire life is a question mark because you know how a bad boy or how a bad girl you are, what you're capable of as a sinner, you know, I don't know if I'm going to make it or not. As a Lutheran, they never preached confidence in your salvation. And you never knew. So you're constantly asking for forgiveness. And you're worried and overcome with guilt and shame until the next time you can go to the Lord's table and get communion. That is not Paul saying, hey, don't walk away from that. You don't have to live that way. Don't cast away, therefore, your confidence. This is the same word. Okay, John, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. People who are living in unrepentant sin or living in a sin and liking it, if Jesus shows up, they're going to be ashamed when He shows up. Obviously. But if people have a clean slate with God, you know, 1 John 1:9, you know, soap and water passage. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you know what God calls sin is sin, and you call it sin, that's hamalagel, that's saying the same. That's what that word confession means. You are calling sin what God calls sin. And He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. And He can only forgive because He paid the price Himself. And then cleanse you. How does He cleanse you? We're cleansed with His own blood. We keep a clean slate with God. We keep our conscience clear before God. We have a clear conscience. I can put my head on the pillow and fall asleep because it's what Jesus did on the cross, not by me trying to be a good boy. That's confidence. 1 John 3:21, Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. 1 John 4:17, Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. 1 John 5:14, And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. That's everything that these people are asking for. So I know it seems like, okay, freedom to speak or boldness to speak and confidence with our relationship with God, how does that have to do with each other? I'm not going to have boldness to speak about my faith unless I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins and that He rose from the dead. I'm not going to have the confidence and the ability and the plainness to speak about my faith in Jesus if I'm on shaky ground in my relationship with Jesus. If I don't know I'm going to go to heaven when I die, how am I going to tell somebody else how to go to heaven right now? So their confidence is based on what Jesus did once and for all on the cross. And He rose from the dead to prove it. It's all in the same word because it's a big deal. We have confidence before God because of what Jesus did for us. That's where our confidence stays. That's where confidence has to be. I can't walk away from that cross. I need the cross every single day. I need to be reminded, Jesus died on that cross for my sins. With that confidence, I can tell people what Jesus did for me. Without that confidence, I might go to hell just like you, you know? But, you know, we try to do the best we can. That's not any kind of confidence. I'm going to be intimidated by man because I'm always intimidated by God. Why should I be intimidated by God? God became a human being and died in my place. He doesn't come to intimidate me. He comes to hand me mercy, offer me grace. And I embrace that grace and I embrace that mercy and I live in the reality of what Jesus did for me. That's the helmet of faith. That's the breastplate of His righteousness. That's the shield of faith. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's the belt of truth. And then, the boldness to speak. The boldness to speak. Not being intimidated by man because I'm not intimidated by God. Because a holy, just, righteous God who should have condemned me as a sinner got condemnation in my place. He was punished instead of me. And on the basis of what Jesus did, on the basis of His blood cleansing me from all sins, I stand in the boots, in the combat boots, those boots of readiness. The readiness to share the gospel. Unless I have a real good relationship with Jesus, I'm not ready to share the gospel. I'd be no different than the JWs who come in pairs to your doors with their little kids so you don't get angry at them or you feel bad when you get mad at them because there's a little kid there. And they don't have any confidence. They're going door to door because they're hoping they can be good enough to get to heaven. They don't got any confidence because they don't have God dying on the cross for their sins. They got something less than God on the cross.
Honesty.
They got Michael the Archangel. But he can't be a kinsman redeemer because he's not a human being. It doesn't do him any good. They don't have a kinsman redeemer. We need a kinsman redeemer. And God became a human being to be our kinsman redeemer and to shed His blood as the price that needed to be paid to ransom us, and we've been ransomed. And I live in a state of being restored. We are agents of reconciliation to God. God reconciled Himself through Jesus Christ and through His blood. I'm reconciled to God. because I'm reconciled to God, I am His agent of bringing that ministry of reconciliation to others. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. It's the ministry of reconciliation. Because I have confidence, now the Holy Spirit gives me confidence to speak plainly, to speak clearly, to speak boldly, unimpeded by intimidation, by my own, you know, inferiority and, you know, incompetency of being able to properly preach the gospel. No, they're asking for what was necessary. A secure, confident relationship with Jesus and a secure, confident, boldly telling what Jesus did on the cross. We don't have that until we have a real set boldness in our relationship with God. When Jesus comes, we don't have to be ashamed at His coming. Why? Because out of my love for Him, I'm going to do what He's telling me to do. I trust Him enough because of His love for me to be obedient to Him. That's my bold confidence in my relationship with God. Because of that, I am going to do what He tells me to do when He goes to talk to unbelievers about Him. Well, I need the Holy Spirit to give me that boldness. Regardless how they come at me, regardless of how their friends are going to come at me, regardless of how anybody else who doesn't like me doing what Jesus commanded me to do, I'm going to do it, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So, they asked, "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." The Lord God of the universe, the sovereign of the universe, tells you to do something. And all these other agents of the devil out there are going to try to keep you from doing it. When you're obedient to the sovereign of the universe, it doesn't matter what any of these people are going to do. Because I'm going to be obedient to the Lord. And it doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they wreck my reputation. It doesn't matter how they try to take my words and turn them into something else. It doesn't matter how they want to intimidate me. It doesn't matter how they hurt me. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And how am I going to get that way? Oh, I'm going to work myself up into a lather and get myself all excited to talk about Jesus? No, I'm going to ask God for the power of His Holy Spirit to speak His word boldly. That's how I'm going to do it. Anybody who's preaching needs this. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. They got what they asked for. How could a small group of people turn the world upside down? How can you go in this little bitty place called Israel, this one little small city, with 120 people, and then it grows to 3,000, and now it's grown to 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. And how is this going to get spread over the entire known world? Well, it wasn't just the Roman world. I mean, we know from tradition how far these apostles ended up going, and traditionally speaking, where some of these tombs and some of these people were. Oh, that's all over the place. And they can look at certain Chinese letters and find out that by the shape of the letters and what they mean, that Christianity was spread there. Even though they lost it, they lost the truth, but the actual letter that they write is proof that Christianity was there at some point when that language and those letters were being formed. Quite interesting. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Doesn't say anything about speaking in tongues here. Holy Spirit filled them, and they spake the word of God in boldness. Now, I'm not preaching against speaking in tongues. I'm just saying, when the Holy Spirit shows up, this is why. So that God's word gets done. And whatever it takes to get God's work done, He's going to do. Okay. Verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were in one heart and of one soul. I mean, this is real family. This is, and we talked about this before when we were at the end of chapter 2. This is a deeper relationship than biological family relationships. One heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. This is not communism. This is not some kind of commune where everybody sold everything. You know, there's these different folks and they follow some leader, and if they sell everything, they take all their money and they make a big commune or something somewhere. This isn't that. They're still living their normal lives. But they have more than enough. And out of that more than enough, they cash it in. Why? Because there's people who they know who are their brothers and sisters in Christ who are hungry and they need food. And they take care of those needs. So people aren't holding everything with a tight fist. No, they got spiritual maturity. When they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they got spiritual maturity. A Holy Spirit-filled person is not going to have a tight grip on anything. Not going to have a tight grip on their salary. They're not going to have a tight grip on their house. They're not going to have a tight grip on... So you got to wonder about these people who are, you know, they got a couple of different mansions and they got a yacht and they got a couple of planes or whatever. And is this a Holy Spirit-inspired person? No, because you're going to say, why do I have this when there's people who God loves who are starving out there? No, they're not holding anything with a tight grip. They got, okay, Lord, you've given me these things to take care of your people. My brothers and sisters in Christ who are hungry. And the multitude of them believed were one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power and great grace. That word great is mega, you know, or megala, but mega. I like the word mega. It's superpower. Yeah. You know, they got these posters now because there's all this, you know, Marvel comics and all this stuff, you know, what is your superpower, you know. Whatever. What's your superpower? I take care of God's people. That's my superpower.
God's my hero.
Yeah. What's my superpower? What's your superpower? Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. That's my superpower. Being obedient to Jesus. There's my superpower. It's going to be nothing that's going to make me look like anybody or even put me on the map or even get me on the radar. I just want to give glory to Jesus with my life. I just want to give pleasure to the one who shed his blood on the cross for my sins. That's my superpower. What's your superpower? With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, usually it looks like diametrically opposed things. You got power, power, you know, incredible bulk or whatever, you know. And it's, don't get me angry, you won't like me when I'm angry, right? That's how we think of power. Power is in intimidation, you know, the greatest power, you know. No. You got the great power, what do you get? The great grace. This is what Jesus is. He created the universe, and knowing who he was, set down his rabbi clothes and put on a towel, and he washed his disciples' dirty feet. And he took that towel and he wiped the dirt off. This is great power and great grace. That's what it looks like. Because of the grace God gave me, I can extend that grace to others. And the greater the spiritual power a person is, has got, the greater the grace that person's got. When somebody is supposed to be, you know, oh, I got the power, and I start speaking in tongues, and everybody that comes into contact with that person is intimidated. And people are running away from them because they're scared. It ain't God's Holy Spirit power. Because God's Holy Spirit power ain't intimidating. It comes with great grace. Great grace. Why? Because Jesus has grace upon grace. Not intimidation upon intimidation. Not, I'm the king of my own little kingdom. You better do what I say, we'll kick you to the curb. No, great grace. Great grace. That's what it is. Well, if you just keep giving away, aren't you going to be stepped on? I want to be a stepping stone for people to get into Jesus. And if it leaves a mark, it leaves a mark. That's what great grace is all about. If it's a permanent scar, then people are going to know that's how they got to Jesus, because they stepped on me to get there. That's what it really means. That's what Paul says. I become all things to all men so I may win some. That's great grace. It means it has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your own personal identity. It has to do with Jesus getting the glory with your life, whatever that looks like. And if all those people down the line, as they were being beheaded, got beheaded just so that the one who they loved, who they've been praying for, hadn't placed his faith in Jesus yet, finally got saved, that's what it took. And they were happy to do that so that their friend, their relative, got saved. That's great grace. I'm nothing. I'm poured out. Jesus says, unless the seed gets put in the ground and dies, it doesn't come up and produce a crop. Are we willing to die? Are we willing to just be a seed that gets stuck in the ground and die? If we are, that means we got great grace. And if we got great grace, there's going to be great power. I don't think George Mueller would ever write a book about himself. Neither would Hudson Taylor. Other people wrote those things. Why? Because there was great grace and they wanted to be invisible. They just wanted to do God's work. And they were praying for God's work to be done. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that has to do with signs and wonders and healings. That's great power. That's supernatural power. And the Holy Spirit uses people as long as they're usable to do those things. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection. The apostles did not have the authority to say, I decide to heal you. It wasn't up to them. It was up to the Holy Spirit. I have to say that. Jesus walked by a lot of people and didn't heal them. I don't understand that. But you know what happened when he fed 5,000? They all wanted to make him his bread king. And there's Rice Christians out there just the same. And we see a lot of people coming to church who are coming to church as parasites to take advantage of the good nature of God's people. And if they get saved, great. There's a lot of people they stepped on to get saved. But if they don't get saved, they're going to have to answer for a lot of the stuff that they took from God's people. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. People were cashing in what they didn't need, so that God's people were going to be taken care of. They weren't selling everything and becoming dirt poor. I mean, I know folks that were part of the Brennanites, you know, the William Brennan, and they took this to mean, okay, you quit your job, you sell your stuff, and you give your money to the church, and you basically live as a homeless person waiting for the end of the world or something. I mean, this is bad. This is not what they did. Nothing changed in their life except they didn't have a savings account anymore. They were waiting for Jesus to return. They didn't have a 401k. They were waiting for Jesus to return. Their exit strategy was called the rapture. They didn't have another exit strategy. It wasn't about, okay, I'm good now, you know, don't run out of money before you run out of time. No, they're saying, I'm cashing it in because God's people have a need. And they're a part of me. They're my flesh and blood. So we take care of them. That's what that looks like. There wasn't any people in church who had any lack. Because anybody who had a need got taken care of. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is what church really looks like. This is what it looks like. I mean, going to a mega church and you got to fork out a lot of money for salaries, you got to fork out a lot of money for the building and to keep the thing cooled and pay for the rent and all that stuff. It's a lot of money. So all that money keeps going to pay for a building that you're only going to use once in a while, a couple of times a week. But all the money keeps getting funneled into the building. And so what happens? You got real needs in the congregation. People who are hungry, who got more month than paycheck. And what do?
Well, we will give you this package and come back in a month and we'll see then if we need to give you another package.
And that little nice box there full of kitchen goods, you know, is good for about 2 weeks. You know, you're going to be on the street before 2 months goes away.
Anyway, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have welfare. The welfare is called Jesus, and all of his agents called the church. You know, we've lived in a socialist society since the Second World War. And so a lot of things that the church always did, the state has taken. And so because of that, now the church doesn't understand their responsibility before God to take care of their own. We've totally lost it. We forget about that. Oh, we send them to all these government programs. Yeah, we pay taxes to take care of that stuff. We're missing the point. If you sow generously, you'll reap generously. And why would you want to reap generously? So you got more to be able to sow. So that more people can be taken care of. As soon as somebody gets saved, I guarantee their life's a wreck. And they need help. Really. I mean, you know, some people have good jobs to get saved, but usually that's why they don't get saved. Usually the people who get saved are the ones who are so desperate for God that they finally realize there is a good, kind God and He will forgive my sins if I ask Him because He died on the cross for my sins. Those are the ones who get saved. And they need a lot of help. And God gave the responsibility to His church and He empowered them with the extra stuff that they don't need to take care of those things. So that's what they did. They sold their houses or lands or whatever. And they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to as he had need. So in other words, they sold it, they cashed it in, they put it here. Take care of these people. There was no strings attached. They dropped it at the apostles' feet. I got to say that. There's a lot of people who are supposedly good giving as long as they can, you know, make sure where that stuff goes. You know, it's got to go here, got to go there, you know, got to have your pet projects and that, you know. And, I mean, it's sick. Now, if anybody has ever given to us for a specific need, that money goes directly there because we're trusting the Holy Spirit in that person's life to say, I want this money to go to that. And so we put that money to that because we trust the Holy Spirit for that. And it always works. But I'm talking about folks who are just controlling and use their money as, you know, the manipulation tool to control the church as well as their business. So they laid it down at the apostles' feet. That means giving. And giving means giving, which means it's no longer yours, it's gone. You know, that's what giving is. It's you gave it and it's gone. And so what did the apostles do? They took all that and they made sure that folks didn't go hungry. That's what they did. And we're going to see in the next couple of chapters that there was such a big need that they needed to get more people to take care of the people. Because the group of people just kept getting bigger. Okay. So here's an example. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted the son of consolation, was a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, and having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here's a guy, and he's going to show up over and over again. Barnabas is going to go, and he's going to be used by the Lord. He's going to go get the apostle Paul and just encourage him and, you know, help him out and work with him and do some missionary journeys with him. He's going to, once they have some kind of issues and they kind of separate, well, then he takes John Mark and he pours into John Mark so that we have, you know, a gospel written by John Mark because of Barnabas pouring his life into this guy. This is a really sweet guy. And because he was so sweet, I mean, he's taking somebody by the arm and getting them to do what God calls them to do, and he's helping them out. He was so much an encourager that they called him Son of Encouragement. So they called him Barnabas. They didn't call him Joseph anymore. They're going to call him Barnabas because that was his identity. How do you get to be like that? That's who God makes you to be when you get saved. Not everybody is like that. God makes people like that. When God makes them like that, spirit empowered like that, this is an amazing spiritual force to be reckoned with. Because I don't care how down and out anybody is or how depressed or how kicked to the curb. They don't care. They don't care if they look bad by associating with some poor slob. He's going to go, no, you know, Jesus loves you and this is what He can do for your life and this is what He did for me and pull you up and get you going. But also part of that is a kick you in the pants to get you to do what God called you to do, and sometimes they got to do that too. But anyway, all that to say, this guy everybody loved and they called him by that name of what he was. He's just an example. So that's kind of an intro to the next chapter, which is a little bit icky. And we'll go through the little bit icky. But I want to talk about that because this is what real revival looks like. The Holy Spirit shows up, convicts of sin, shows people that they need His power, gives people the boldness to preach God's Word clearly and simply, and gives people a confident relationship with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Father, we also ask for boldness in our relationship with You, being completely confident of what Your Word says about our relationship with You and what You have accomplished to save us and redeem us and restore us into relationship with You, but also that boldness because of our secure relationship with You to go and tell people about what You've done in our life, about what You did for them on the cross, about their need for a Savior. Lord, we also are asking for that boldness. And as the Holy Spirit gave that boldness and they preached the Word boldly, You also answered the other prayer. And we are asking for that as well, Lord. That You come up alongside with those supernatural things that are necessary to let people know that You are real, so that they will understand that You are real and the words that we are saying are true, that they need a Savior. And we give them the gospel. And we're asking for whatever is necessary to let people know that You are real, who we're going to witness to. We ask that You help us, dear God. Give us that holy boldness, that confidence, secure relationship with You, that regardless of the situation and the consequences for our actions, we will have that freedom of speech to say what needs to be said without worrying about the consequences. We ask You help us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.